it's lovely to be back. We reckon it was 2 years since we were both last here. I've been up a couple of times midweek since then. And it's really exciting to be here tomorrow as well. So we're able to stay for all of the services tomorrow. So that's fantastic. Great welcome that we get as ever. Just walked into Tom's study, big whiteboard, top left-hand corner, right at the top. It says, Harcourts, why? Which is always a good... So I thought just before Becky leads the first session, I thought I'd explain maybe not why us, but why this. So what we want to do is we want to look at how we can keep going, how we can keep growing, how we can go on for a lifetime. And just even as we were praying before we came out to join you in worship, had this sense that so often we get stuck in the Christian life. And I was reminded that this amazing description that the Apostle Paul uses in Ephesians 2 about the power of God. And he paints a really bleak picture of humanity. He talks about us being dead in our sins, deceived by the enemy, and dominated by the ways of the world. And then there's these wonderful two words. It says, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy. And then it goes on to talk about what God's done for us in Jesus. And our experience, I think, is that there are so many things that come at us in life. And we think, well, because of this, you know, because I believe this about myself, or because I have this circumstance, or because this has happened, this is it. That's what life is going to be. And I think both of us have, we've kind of been surprised about how God has enabled us to begin to experience something of the fullness of life beyond things that we thought were going to stop us from ever being able to go forward again. But God. So whatever you're thinking today is your issue, your problem, or the thing why you're stuck, or you're perhaps at a level and this is as good as it's going to get with God, I hope that today we'll get that kind of sense of but God, which will make us think, you know, so today really is about encountering the love of God, the faith, finding faith in him again, finding fresh hope as we look at a number of different aspects. So we're really excited. And I hand over to Becky.
So we thought we'd start today by looking at truth and lies. So if we want to really keep going with God and to remember, as Luke was leading us, how good he is, that the things he has for us are good, we need to keep remembering that we have an enemy who wants to undermine that idea in us. So I just want to begin our time together today by looking back at the beginning and looking at when the enemy came in. Because knowing truth really helps us stay focused. It helps us keep going. It helps us to not give into discouragement and despair. So the enemy, now the devil, he's in our Bibles in the New Testament, but his name is actually Satan, and it's actually a title. A lot of you will know this. It's the Satan. And it means he is the accuser. He's the one who accuses. He accuses us. He accuses God. That's what he does. He's the father of lies, as Jesus said. Devil is a translation of that. But whatever name we use for him, we can still learn a lot from his tactics back at the beginning, because they haven't really changed a lot because they're so effective. Now, so looking back at the beginning in the garden to see what we can learn about his tactics, and then finish by looking at Jesus in the wilderness when Satan came to tempt him, and compare the difference between Jesus' response to Eve and Adam's. So I want to begin by looking at Genesis 3. Now, if you've been in church for very long, you'll be very familiar with this passage. I've been in church all my life, so I'm familiar. But even though I speak on it now quite regularly, I'm always learning something new. And there's always things to be reminded of. So it's always good to look at it again. So Genesis 3, verses 1 to 13. So if you have a Bible in book form or electronic form, whatever form, I'd encourage you to get it out and read along. So Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, and it says in the NIV, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So 13 verses full of import, significance, and meaning for us. But the first thing I want to say is I've been told by a Hebrew scholar that it's important to note that it's a serpent that Eve is talking to, not a snake. It's important because serpent was the name of a mythical animal in Hebrew. So Eve wasn't just engaging with a talking snake who slithered up and started talking to her, but she was speaking to a creature that she and the original readers of Genesis knew and understood was supernatural. Now, this is a huge topic we could talk about forever, but for our purposes today, I want to focus on what he says. And the first words we hear from him are, "Did God really say?" And it seems that Satan's favorite tactic then and now is to cause us to question what God has said. I'm sure you've experienced that in a moment of temptation for whatever it was. I usually experience, is that what God really meant? Is that what he meant when he said that? I'm not sure he really wants me to forgive them, really. Is that really what he meant? Did he really mean I can't do, you know, all of that. I'm sure you've all experienced it. But back to Eve. The serpent says to her, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" See, he comes and he starts with a big overstatement. He starts with any tree. Now, he knows there's only one tree that's off limits, but he comes at it in such a way that he engages Eve in a give and take conversation. So I think he can guide her to a place of doubt and confusion. Now, Eve's answer is interesting. She says, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." Now, just as Satan overstated in his question, he overstated by saying the whole garden. Did God really say the whole garden? Eve overstates in her reply. Because in chapter 2, we see what God actually said was, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." Now, just to say that again from a Hebrew scholar, the original Hebrew, what it says is to eat. "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden," God said to them, which carries this big sense of generosity. Free, eat. But on the other side, he says, "When you eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will die. And I think God is kind in both his permission to eat, and he's also kind in his warning of you will die. Now, to be fair, that is a very strong statement that God made. But can you see where Eve still went a step further? She overstated the actual instruction because she added a bit. I can see some of you nodding. She added the bit about touching. God never said anything about touching. She added that bit. Now, to be fair to her, we know the instruction was given to Adam before Eve was created, so maybe that's how it got passed on to her. But however it happened, it was an addition to what God actually said. And I think it's interesting because I think we can be guilty of adding to what God has actually said, like Eve did. Usually this is done in an effort to make sure we get it right. We can be stricter with ourselves than God is. Now, I've seen this in myself and others, especially people who in life want to get it right. They want to be good. They want to please and all of that. So they make things stricter and stricter in order to make sure they don't ever mess up. Sometimes in an effort to be pleasing to God, we end up limiting ourselves more and more because it feels safer. If you don't actually do anything, you're far less likely to break the rules. But actually what you're doing is slowly killing yourself off. We can end up keeping ourselves small when God is calling us to be big because we can confuse pride and arrogance with gifting or competence. We can think if we're operating in our gifts the way God created us, well, we can feel like we're showing off. But actually, God created us to be seen, to use our gifts. But sometimes life has taught us, oh, keep it quiet, don't brag, don't show off. But actually, God's saying, no, step out. I want people to see you. And we can end up limiting ourselves. Or we can hold off forgiving because we can confuse forgiveness and reconciliation. We can add things to what God has said. Now, we are definitely, clearly commanded, we must forgive. But some people don't want to forgive because they think that means they have to go back into relationship with someone. But that's not what the Bible doesn't command reconciliation. It's an ideal, but it's not commanded because sometimes people aren't safe. Sometimes you can't reconcile, but we must forgive. But people will put off forgiving because they think they have to go back into a relationship that actually God is saying, that's not for you, it's not safe. But you, for your own sake, forgive. So we can end up adding to things. Another thing that we can end up adding to what God has actually said, a common one for our culture, is to actually confuse a sense of safety and security with genuine peace, that peace that passes understanding. Or to put it another way, we can confuse comfort, material comfort, with joy. And once I heard the phrase that that entertainment is the devil's substitute for joy. It'll keep people busy by watching things rather than actually them knowing inner joy. And we can think that if something is hard going, well, then it can't be from God. But then I think, what part of take up your cross daily makes us think it's going to be easy? And my conclusion is a big part of our confusion is equating the inner peace and security of knowing that we are unconditionally loved, we're an unconditionally loved child of God, with material comfort, comfortable circumstances. If we believe God only wants us to live easy lives, that is what Jesus meant when he said he came to bring life in all its fullness, when what he actually meant was he came to free us from the oppression of the enemy, the lies of the enemy, then we're not going to really follow him and develop deeper into him because we get confused when things get hard. We think, well, this isn't what God promised, so it can't be, it doesn't work. But that's not, he promised an inner peace, an inner joy of knowing that he is with us and nothing can separate us from him. So that's how sometimes we can add to things. But back to the passage. In verse 4, Satan goes in for the direct contradiction of God. And he says, you will not certainly die. It says the serpent said to the woman. So he asserts an alternative to Eve, causing her confusion about what the truth is and leading her to a place of doubt. And then he goes in for the kill, saying, for God knows when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So he doesn't just contradict God. He now attacks God's character, basically by implying God's only looking after his own interests. He wants to keep Eve and Adam small and dependent. And he's basically appealing to Eve's self-centeredness. He's telling her, you can be like God if you eat that. And to be honest, who wouldn't find that tempting? But what's really crafty about how Satan works is the element of truth. Because their eyes were opened when they ate it, and they did learn about good and evil. But the consequences were far from what he led Eve to believe they would be. Now, before we get to those consequences, I just think it's fascinating to look at the immediate effect his words had on Eve in verse 6. It says, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and was pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. So I think looking at the three things that appeal to Eve is really helpful because it's three things that have appealed to humanity ever since. The first thing she says is it's good for food. And that's a feed me. It's a physical satisfaction. The second thing it says is that it was pleasing to her eye. And I think of that as entertain me. And it's an emotional satisfaction, something I like to see. It's pleasing to me. And the third thing about it was desirable for gaining wisdom. And that's an empower me. That's an intellectual satisfaction. Now, as humans, we have an innate hunger for these things. They are not bad in themselves because that's how God made us. It's obvious we need physical sustenance to live. We must be physically fed. It's not as obvious, but we also need beauty to be fed. And we need beauty to emotionally thrive, really. That's why people need parks and nature and find that so restorative. Things of beauty, they feed us emotionally. We need to be emotionally fed. And we need to have curiosity about the world and to want to learn and to grow in our understanding. We need to be intellectually fed. And that's all well and good and part of the eat, eat, eat generosity of God. Where it becomes a problem, where it becomes the die, die, is when those things take primary importance and our need for them gets in the way of how we're meant to live for God first. Especially when our desire for those things causes us to treat others badly, whether directly or indirectly. So let's just take a minute. So I've talked quite a bit now. Just take 2 minutes and talk to somebody near you. What do you see about Satan's tactics or what Eve sees in the fruit that really speaks to you? And or maybe something that's a new thought for you this morning or something you recognize as a challenge about that. I think when I looked at this for myself, I thought looking at the tactics of Satan, how he comes to cause us to question, creates confusion, he distorts truth, and basically says, you deserve better. And then also, you can end up thinking, well, is it true? Do I really have to do, is that God what he really means? Like, do I really have to love people I don't like? Do I really have to trust God to provide when I'd rather sort it myself? Do I really have to forgive when I'd rather resent? Do I really have to praise when I'd rather complain? Really, is this what God really wants? You know, maybe Satan's right. Maybe I should just, you know, I could do better myself. But the thing is, when we give in to Satan's tactics, his temptations, his lies, what we're really displaying at heart is a lack of gratitude and trust. Like Eve, we can be convinced God's holding out on us, that he's controlling us in a way that's good for him, but not so good for us, when in reality, of course, God knows what's best for us. And he's showing immense love in the boundaries he set. He's shown us great love by asking us to live holy lives, by teaching us to trust rather than worry, by telling us to forgive rather than to carry resentment and grow bitter. Now, the other very common first tactic of Satan is to usually just try and convince people there is no God. There's nobody there. Don't bother. Now, that wasn't a possibility with Eve because she walked with God in the garden, so she knew he was real. But for the rest of us, Satan will try to make us believe there's no one there. And if we don't fall for that, he then hits us with a lie that God's not as good as he says he is. Or if he is, it's just now and then, it's random. Or he'll just point out all that's wrong with the world, and there's a lot to point at, and he'll whisper, if God's so good, why? Why does that happen? Why is that happening? And it's hugely ironic because he's the reason for all the bad stuff. He's the reason for the brokenness in the world, But he uses this clever tactic to make us question God's goodness. And it's a very effective tactic. And he's, you know, that's why he keeps using it. And I know that I've fallen for it more than once. Now, last time I was with you all, I told about my family background, about how I grew up in the church and asked Jesus to live in my heart at a young age. But my family had a lot of tragedy in it. I'd had three siblings who died, one of them when I was looking after her when I was 13 in an accident. And so I had a very, I kept myself together on the outside, but on the inside was hugely broken, hugely damaged. And so I had to build quite a protective wall around myself, I would describe it, in order to keep myself safe emotionally and not to give into panic or fear or someone's going to find out, you know, that my sister had called and asked for help and I didn't go. And if I had, the accident wouldn't have happened. So all those things, that guilt and shame I carried inside for so many years, I didn't understand that God was my resource for healing. I knew God was my savior and I would go to heaven, but I didn't understand that he was also my resource for my healing, that I could come to him with my brokenness, with my shame, my guilt. He didn't blame me. He was wanting me to come to him and to do it with him so that I could have his healing. He wanted to set me free. But the enemy really kept me trapped with lies. Don't tell anyone. This is what shame does, which the enemy loves to ride on. Don't tell anyone. People will reject you. It'll be terrible. It will be a disaster. Just keep it quiet. Hide it. Nobody needs to know. And this is what the enemy does. When God's calling us out, he's saying, trust me. Trust me. Let me do this with you. Let's look at this together. Jesus came and he lived as one of us and he died for us, died in our place, paid the price we couldn't pay. He did that so we could have restored relationship with the Father, so and also our eternity would be assured, but he also did it as a resource for us for our healing. He died to make it possible for us to receive the Spirit, to be healed, but the enemy will keep telling us lies about God and his goodness. He'll keep us scared of God. He'll want us to see God as with a distorted image of either, for me, like a harsh taskmaster or a school teacher I could never keep happy. But those were lies because God is good and he's kind. He doesn't care about my marks from school, you know, or how well I do. He just wants me to be in a loving relationship with him as his daughter. But because of my brokenness, I was easy prey for the enemy's lies. And I stayed trapped there for a long time. But God is persistent and patient. And if he knows our hearts, if we keep calling out, because I go, God, I feel so trapped and I don't know what to do, and asking for help. And he'd keep putting help in my path, but I'd reject it. People would pray for me and say, Becky, I feel God saying it's not your fault. Do you know why? And I go, no idea. No idea. But of course I knew. But I was thinking God's just being nice. He doesn't mean it. Again, I was still stuck in the lies from the enemy. So so it's just learning to believe the truth about God and recognizing lies and not agreeing with them. So back to Eve. Eve gives in. She eats the fruit. Somehow we're not given the details, but she gets Adam to do the same. And did things then change for them? Definitely things changed for them. Did they change the way Satan led her to believe they would change? No. Definitely not. It was then that shame and guilt entered the human experience. It says, then the eyes of both of them were opened. They realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And I think what they experienced in that moment was a much more profound feeling of exposure than simple physical nakedness. I think that with the knowledge of good and evil they now had, they realized their own fallibility, their own potential for evil, which they'd been protected from when they lived within God's boundaries. Now, though they knew, they were ashamed, and they felt the need to hide, damaging forever the close intimacy that they had with each other and with their Creator. Verse 8, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? And he answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Now, why did God say, where are you? Did he not know? Of course he knew. Of course he knew. You know, so this hiding, God knows where we are. But God is also very kind because he asks questions, and questions provoke a response. And I think often he looks to see, how will we respond to the questions he asked? Jesus was always asking questions because it makes you reveal something of what's going on inside of you. So he calls out, where are you? And I think if they come out and said, we're here, we really messed up, we broke what you, we didn't do what you said, we disobeyed you, we're so sorry. Well, we don't know how different things might have been. But that's not what they did. That's not what they did. They came out and they shifted the blame. So Adam says, that woman you put here with me, she made me eat it. And then the woman says, the serpent, he deceived me. Neither takes responsibility. Neither says sorry. They both point at someone else. And again, just what would have been different? We don't know if they'd said, I did it. I'm sorry. But I think, again, that's why God asks questions. He's looking to see what's inside of us. How are we going to respond to him? Are they going to trust him now that they messed up? Or are they going to be fearful of him? Well, they were fearful of him. So they shifted the blame. They didn't take responsibility. They didn't say sorry. We know where we are now. Now, so that's Adam and Eve in the garden. Now, I'd like to look at the temptations that Satan hit Jesus with in Luke chapter 4 and just contrast, compare and contrast. So Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 14. And there it says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. Big surprise. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor. It's been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours. Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered, it is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. So that's Jesus in the wilderness. So again, just take, they're not, the things he hits Jesus with are not exactly the same as with Eve, the lies and the temptations, but there are similarities. So just have a chat again. What can you see that's similar? What do you see that's different between what happened in the garden and what happened with Jesus in the wilderness? Okay, so I'd love to hear some of your reflections or wisdom or what you've discovered. So Luke has a microphone. So is there anybody who would like to share something with the group? You're very welcome.
I'm gunning for a gold star here. But I thought maybe the first temptation of Jesus to do with bread corresponds to the one about feeding you physically.
Yes.
And the temptation of Jesus to do with the kingdoms and principalities corresponds to the one about empowering you. Mm. And maybe the one about throwing yourself off and testing that security blanket of the angels corresponds to the one about feeding you emotionally or testing that sense of emotional security that comes from your relationship with God.
Wow, thank you.
So it occurred to me that whereas Eve didn't really know Scripture well enough, when Jesus was tempted on all three occasions, he quotes Scripture in response.
I think it's so interesting that the first two times Jesus quotes Scripture to the devil, and then the third time the devil starts his temptation with quoting Scripture. He's like, he's learned and adapted his method.
I find it really interesting that the devil directly quotes Scripture in verse 10. So it's not even like he's changing what God has said or adding to it or taking it away, but just quotes it in such a way that totally distorts kind of the application that God intended with it.
Mm. Actually, it's a bit like the previous person just said, but I thought when Satan was quoting Scripture, it's a bit out of context. He wasn't seeing it from the whole. And Jesus comes back saying another part of Scripture, do not put the Lord your God to the test. So we need to know Scripture in its entirety, not just bits out of it.
I remember once hearing Jordan Sang, who's a teacher, a great teacher, and he said, if you know a little bit of Scripture, it will help you in a little bit of your life, but you need to know the whole of Scripture to help you in all your life. I thought that was so simple but profound. Yeah, okay. Well, thank you. Thank you, Luke. Thank you. So I just think it's really interesting, and we always need to be reminded of how the enemy works, because he's always working subtly behind the scenes, sometimes out front like here with Jesus. But as you said, the first temptation is about the physical. Feed me. So both about food. Jesus had been fasting for, I love the understatement. Jesus has been fasting for 40 days, so he was hungry. I mean, I fast for a meal. I'm starving. So the first temptation is for the physical. And you know that there's this, you know, thing that's about when you're easily tempted, you need to halt and think about, are you hungry, angry, lonely, or tired? Because when you're any of those things, you are more susceptible. And hunger it doesn't have to just be physical hunger. It can be hunger for connection, hunger for, you know, all sorts of things that the body wants. When you're angry, you're more, you're not listening to God, you don't have peace. When you're lonely, you're susceptible. And when you're tired, you're susceptible because you haven't got the energy. So that's when we need to be especially on our guard. But it's when we're physically hungry. So both of them to do, because our bodies are very demanding. And they want a lot. So that's a big place we're tempted for all sorts of reasons. Then the second one, when the devil says, come and worship me, it's interesting you said about the empowering. He is giving him an opportunity to be empowered. I also think for Jesus, it was like a temptation to take a shortcut, okay? Because the enemy does have power, because Adam and Eve opened the door for him to come in to the world. And a lot of people open the door to him, wittingly or unwittingly, open the door to him. And so he's got lots of authority, and that's why Jesus calls us to take it back in his name. But he has lots of authority, so he says to Jesus, just come and worship me, I'll give it to you. And I think of that as like, it's a temptation. Jesus could have been, yeah, I don't have to go to the cross. I don't need to suffer. This is an easier way. And that could have been a temptation for him. So the Satan will often say, take a shortcut. Don't do it the hard way. Do it my way. This is easier. You'll still get the same result. But of course, you never do. Of course, you never do. And the third one, get the angels to rescue you. And I think of that, again, as kind of like a shortcut, but like the, you know that you're special. Know that you're special, but also show everybody else you're special. So if you throw yourself off and the angels come, well, word will spread. Jesus, you don't have to go from village to village teaching. You don't need to sleep in other people's houses and have other people feed you. Make a grand gesture. Everyone, word will spread. They'll all come and worship you. So again, tempting Jesus to do it a different way, not the way the Father had called him to do it. So to show your special, know you're special. So again, tempting him in those ways. But Jesus, of course, responded with truth, because he knew his identity. He knew who he was. He had heard his father's affirmation at his baptism before he'd gone into the wilderness. So he stood in the confidence of who he was and who his father is, was, and is. And that's how he was able to resist. And he resisted with truth. Even when the enemy came with the, I'm going to quote scripture at you. Again, Jesus knew the whole, and he knew what the enemy was up to. So he was able to resist with truth because he knew his identity and he knew his purpose. He knew his purpose was to go to the cross for the glory set before him, all of that. And he'd heard his father's affirmation. And the Apostle Paul tells us in his first letter that he who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning since the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And so Jesus came, he resisted the lies, he didn't fall for them. And what did it lead to? It led to fullness of the Holy Spirit. It says he went out into the wilderness. I always forget. He went out into the wilderness led by the Spirit, and he came back in the power of the Spirit. So there was something about resisting the enemy and his lies, winning those battles, that filled him with power, that then he was able to go back and then begin his ministry of the kingdom of God. So that's what his ability to resist the lies led to. Now, we will never be Jesus, but we are all called to be more like him. And as we follow him, we are being transformed from glory to glory. And with him we go from strength to strength. If we keep our hearts open, if we don't get stuck, if we keep allowing him to heal us in our brokenness, in our pain, but also we cooperate with him when he calls us to step out. And often we need healing in order to do that. So we do it not to prove anything to other people, like throw yourself off and let the angels catch you, but we do it because he asked us to with him. So just to finish our time before our coffee break, I'd just love to take the 10 minutes we have and just wait on the Spirit of God, just for him to refresh us. I think sometimes it's like the world, it's hard because there's so many lies. There's so many alternative stories out there, ways to believe, ways to live. And we are easily tarnished by them, or we get dirty by them just by being in them. It's like being in a polluted atmosphere. We just breathe it in. It's not our fault. It's just the world we live in. And we need the Spirit to clean us up sometimes, well, all the time. But this is a special time of just letting him clean. I see it's like polishing a mirror that's something silver that's got tarnished. And he just comes and cleans until the reflection again is clear, until you can see the silver again. And just to deliver us from lies. I know there are still lies that linger for me, lies that I have a default into believing when I'm hungry, angry, lonely, tired, all of those things, that I go back into usually my, oh God, you ask too much, it's too hard. That's my default lie. And I have, no, actually, that's a lie. I have to tell myself, that is a lie. You do not ask too much. You just ask me to be me. Maybe it's people who are asking too much. Maybe it's circumstances that I feel are asking too much. Maybe I'm just tired and I need to rest. So we will all have our default things that are weaknesses for us. And this opportunity this morning is just a time to rest in the Lord's presence. Let him reveal to us, let him remind us of how good he is, that he is the eat, generous God. And when the die comes is when we broke, he gives us that warning because he cares and he wants us to know fullness of life, which is freedom from the enemy's oppression and lies, to know that true peace within. Paul and I have had the privilege of going to Africa twice in the last few months. I'd never been before, but I loved it. And the people there are full of so much joy, in spite of when we were in South Sudan, in spite of all the civil war, all the trauma they'd been through. They knew the Lord and they had joy. They had real joy, despite their circumstances, despite their poverty, despite all the brokenness. And we did teaching on forgiveness, and they were like, oh, I feel so free. It was like, it was that simple. I was like, wow. Like, we didn't know, you know, because they've lived in civil war for 50 years. And so the children, there's no opportunity to learn. There's no opportunity really to be taught. And so just, they were so full and open. So it just showed me how it's not your circumstances that make you happy, although they can help, but give you comfort materially, but it's the inner security, it's the inner peace, it's the knowing you're loved, knowing you're secure, knowing you're seen, and that you matter, that gives us that peace. And that's what the Lord's always wanting to speak into us, and the enemy's always wanting to steal that identity. So, thank you for listening. If I ask you to stand, and we'll just ask the Holy Spirit to come. You're used to this, I know, here. And just to give him permission to remind us how good he is and to show us anywhere we've been believing or living under lies so he can clean us up. So thank you, Father, that you are so good. Thank you that you are an eat God. You're a God of generosity and goodness. And before anything else, Lord, we want to say we're sorry when we haven't believed it. And there will be all sorts of reasons for why, but the bottom line is we didn't trust you, and we're sorry. So we pray in this time you would reveal the places where we have been lied to by life, by others, by the enemy, where those lies are holding, it's like got a rope around somebody's ankle, around our ankle, just sort of holding us back. We can drag ourselves forward, but God's wanting to set us free to really run. So Holy Spirit, we just invite you to come and do what only you can do in cleaning us, restoring us, healing us, putting us back together. I see a picture of an empty, it's like a beautiful wooden bowl, but it's empty, and I feel the Lord saying, he's going to fill that bowl again as we wait. And it's a drink of him, refreshing. And Lord, I thank you. I just feel God saying he's a rescuer. So I thank you that you rescue. That where the enemy would want to take that rope around somebody's leg and pull them back into a pit, that's what I'm saying. So they're trapped forever. You come and you rescue us from the enemy by setting us free. And I feel that this, in this particular metaphor, it's an untying, it's not a cutting. I feel the Lord's wanting you to, whoever this speaks to, maybe all of us, it's about believing his truth, and that's sort of untying the rope around your ankle and declaring truth. Even when you don't feel it or see it, it's trusting that God is good and he is for you and he has a purpose for you. I feel it's about purpose. And I just have another image, again of water, but this time it's a well. And I feel like there's the bucket, and the bucket is ready to be lowered into the well. And it's for someone who knows about the well. But they got a bit tired of putting the bucket down. Just need a break. So, Lord, I pray that you would do what only you can do and give the strength to do it, or someone else to come alongside to lend the strength to do it. Because it's your well that's life. So help us all, Lord, to have that living water that we breathe it in, we drink it in, but also, Lord, we know it's a fountain inside of us. So anywhere our fountains have got clogged, you would come and unclog so the water can flow freely. Your spirit can flow freely. Ready, it's like clearing out the dead leaves, ready for a new season. And I just feel he's giving a gift. It's like he's handing out little treats to each one, what they need. And it's mainly a taste and see that I'm good. And it's not, yeah, and I feel it's also, it's not just about what you do for me. It's not just about working hard. It's about being a child in my presence, being carefree and knowing joy. Yeah, so I thank you, Lord, that for any dryness, your water would come, your life, tiredness, weariness, because it's a joy to follow you, but also it can be hard. Lord, you know. You know because you went before, and Jesus, you walk the earth, so you know. But we thank you that for these moments of refreshment, of resetting perspective, of reminding us we are just children with a good, good Father. And when you call us to go for you, you go with us. We don't go alone. And you are with us. You go before and behind.